Well, if you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, we'll be looking at chapter 24 this morning, verses 10 through 21. Acts chapter 24, verses 10 through 21 this morning. Last time we looked at the false charges and the deceptive methods arrayed against Paul by the Sanhedrin. And we saw how Paul did not allow himself to be antagonized or provoked by their evils, but he committed himself to the truth in his words and in his actions. And so this morning we're going to continue to notice more precisely how Paul defended himself from false accusations, but in particular we're going to focus on what he says about the gospel. What is the foundation and the fruit of Christian faith, and how should it affect and be present in our lives? That's our focus this morning as we turn to God's Word. Let's pray as we begin. Father, we do again ask for your blessing upon your Word. We know it is powerful, Father. We know that you can cause it to break the rock in pieces. And so we pray that you would break up the rocks of our stony hearts so that your Word would penetrate, that we would become people who believe, who repent, and who love you and love our neighbors because of the power of your word. Lord, be with us now. Give us your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Acts chapter 24, verses 10 through 21. This is God's holy word. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd either in the synagogues or in the city, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all the things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a good conscience without offense toward God and man. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me, or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day." May the Lord bless this word to our hearts, I pray. Amen. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, that Christianity is the faith of the Old Testament. Christianity is the faith of the Old Testament. There's one message that the Bible teaches. There's one religion revealed and taught throughout. It's not always gone by the same name. Look at verse 14. "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all the things which are written in the law and in the prophets." Notice in our text, it's called the way. Christianity, what we call Christianity, is called the way in the New Testament. We call ourselves today Christians, sometimes born-again Christians, or evangelicals, or Protestants, Bible-believing Christians, something like that. In Paul's day, as we've seen in the book of Acts, they were calling themselves the people of the way. We saw it first in Acts chapter 9, verse 2, when Paul was looking to arrest the people who were of the way. And I told you then that that probably goes back to John the Baptist's ministry, when when they went out to find out, you know, are you the Messiah? Who are you? And he said, no, I'm a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And so when you see, you know, the people of the way, it's probably shorthand for of the way of the Lord or of the way of God. And they considered themselves to be under that title. And I think primarily because it's so found in Scripture. But it's so found in Scripture, as I'm about to show you. It's so often found in Scripture, that phrase of the way or of the way of the Lord, the way of God, because Christianity, the people of God of both Testaments, they were known by their way of life. Christianity ought to be something that is seen in our lives and how we live, that we are on a certain way. We're walking, you know, the Bible pictures life as a journey, and you're on the road, you're on a way, and the way of the Lord is the straight way, the narrow way. And the way of the world, the way of sin, the way of death is the crooked way, and it's the broad way. And we've seen those kind of phrases over and over again. In fact, the call of John the Baptist being a voice who cries out, prepare the way of the Lord, that's from the book of Malachi. But it goes back much further than that. If you look in the New Testament book of Jude, it describes Cain, all the way back in Genesis chapter 4, as being one who walked in the way of Cain. So people who sinned like Cain were those who walked in the way of Cain. When if there's a way of Cain, there's also obviously a way of Abel. And Abel was one who offered his and lived his life by faith. Then in Genesis 18:19, God says that he knew Abraham, listen to this, so that he would teach his children and his house after him to keep the way of the Lord. That phrase is there again in Genesis 18:19. God himself is saying that, I have known Abraham, so that he may keep the way of the Lord, that he may teach his children to keep the way of the Lord. In fact, throughout the Exodus, God continues to call Israel to keep in his way, to stay in the way of the Lord, and not to walk in the way of the nations or to turn out of the way. It says that in the first five books of the Bible over and over again during the Exodus. And then likewise, when you get to the histories of the kings and the chronicles, we see over and over again, right? The good kings, what were they known by? Well, the good kings walked in the way of the Lord. They walked in the way of David, their father. And the bad kings were known how? Well, they walked in the way of Jeroboam. They went in the way of Ahab. You see that over and over again. They're known by their way. And then we see in the books of Proverbs and Psalms, where over and over again we find this contrast between the way of the godly and the way of the ungodly, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked, the way of the wise and the way of the fool, the way of the good and the way of those who are evil, the way of life and the way of death. In fact, remember Jesus himself taught on that subject, that broad is the gate and wide is the way that leads to destruction, but narrow is the gate and the way that leads to life. And then Jesus taught what? I am the way and the truth and the life. And so this concept, beloved, is a rich concept, to be people of the way. What Paul is saying, what the early church is saying when they called themselves people of the way, is that they were not starting a new religion. They were not trying to turn away from Judaism or from the Old Testament. In fact, they were claiming the religion of the Old Testament. They were claiming the God of the Old Testament to be their God. And they believed that the God of the Old Testament had clearly now revealed himself to be the triune God. And he just hadn't revealed that as clearly before then. And so Paul can say in verse 14, look at it again, but this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, literally a heresy, so I worship, look, the God of my fathers. I'm not worshiping a new God. I'm worshiping the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And then he says this, believing all the things which are written in the law and in the prophets. Paul understood that to be a Christian, you can't pick and choose what you want to believe out of the Bible. But Paul confirmed that of the Old Testament. I want you to think about that for a second. Paul is saying that he, as a Christian, believes all the things that are written in the law and in the prophets. I know this is going to sound radical maybe to some folks, but it's not Christianity that rejects the Old Testament. It's Judaism. It's Judaism that rejects the Old Testament. They're the ones who don't believe in everything written in the law and in the prophets, or those scriptures that Mitch read earlier, and there's a host more like them. They would believe. And they would have believed their Messiah when he came. And they would have embraced him. And they would have continued in true Judaism, which is Jesus is Messiah, Mashiach, the one we've been waiting for. He's come. And so when, you know, some people will say, well, Paul says he believes in all the things written in the law and the prophets. Well, what about the fact that Paul was leaving a lot of the ceremonies? That Paul was saying that the Gentiles didn't have to circumcise their children. In fact, they ought not to. And that the Jews, whether they kept the days or not, that was up to them. Didn't matter anymore. What about that, Paul? Aren't you turning from the ceremonies? Well, no, Paul actually isn't. Paul's actually keeping the ceremonies in the way they should have been kept. That when Messiah comes, those things are put aside. Again, he believed in them rightly. So that when Messiah came, he put them aside just as Messiah taught them to do. And it wasn't like that was the first time God had changed certain ordinances to his people. Just think about the people of God up until Abraham. No circumcision. If you were in the line of Noah or Shem or Seth or any of those, Enoch as we read, they were believers in God. They worshiped God. They offered sacrifices, but they weren't circumcised because God hadn't given it yet. Well, he gave that to Abraham. But then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were told by God to build altars wherever they went. They built altars all through the land of Canaan. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob could enjoy bacon just like us. They liked pork. They ate it. There was no restriction on those foods, not until Moses. 400 years later, then God gives them different ceremonies, different laws. And he says, you can't build altars all over Canaan anymore. You have to go to the one altar in Jerusalem. That's the way to do it now. And you can't be your own priest. You can't have the head of your tribe, both, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All three of them would have functioned in a sense as prophet, priest, and king because they were the head of the tribe. They were the one through whom God spoke his word, and they were the one who offered the sacrifices. But under Moses, God divided those offices. Now you have the prophets God would raise up, the kings who were of the line of David, and you have the priests who would be of the family of Aaron. Well, that didn't happen before. But now if you would have opposed that, now you're going against God. So, I just say all that to say, it's not like God hadn't changed things at times before. And so when the Messiah came and said, it's time to lay aside the dietary laws, it's time to put aside the temple, we don't need the priesthood anymore, you're all priests now, they should have embraced that. If you really believed the law and the prophets, you would have. And that's what Abraham did, that's what Isaac did, that's what Jacob did, that's what Paul does. When God comes and says, this is the way you will approach me now. The people of God say, yes, we respond. We don't idolize those former things that you're saying we don't need anymore. And so also, we see Paul. And so it's not that the Christians were changing. They were keeping the way of the Lord. It was the Jews who were forsaking it and idolizing things that they should have been happy to give up when Jesus, the Messiah, had come. And so Christianity is a way of life, and it is the way of the Old Testament. It is the only way of salvation. God himself had promised that there would be a new covenant. It's not like his people didn't know this was coming. Remember, Jeremiah talks of the new covenant, and other prophets do as well. Daniel talks about a time when the transgression would be finished, when prophecy and vision would be sealed up. And Jeremiah also spoke of a time when the Ark of the Covenant would be gone and they wouldn't build another and they wouldn't miss it anymore either. And so all of these days of change were prophesied. They've come and Paul was proclaiming it. Paul's proclaiming that he believes the whole Old Testament, and beloved, you and I need to believe the whole Old Testament rightly in its context. There are some things that happened along the way of redemption. You know, Abraham is called to go and sacrifice his son. You and I aren't supposed to imitate that. That was a one-time thing that God did. But other things, the morality, the virtues, we are to continue to keep. And the fact that we are to trust God as Abraham trusted in God. And so Christianity is the faith of the Old Testament. Secondly, I want you to notice that the resurrection is the hope of the Old Testament. The resurrection is the hope of the Old Testament. Christianity is a way of life, but our hope isn't in this life, is it? It's in the resurrection. Paul says this in verse 15, I have hope in God, which they all themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. Now, when we see this, that they themselves also accept, and we know it's the chief priests and the elders, either this means that there were some Pharisees there, because you remember the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, and that was part of the riot at the trial of Paul earlier before the Sanhedrin back in chapter 23. But when Paul says there, they themselves also accept, either that means some of those elders were Pharisees, and then shame on them for forsaking Paul, because Paul had claimed to be one of them, and he was. In a certain sense, you could be a Pharisee and be a Christian. You ever think of that? I mean, in Acts chapter 15, it says some of the Pharisees who believed. Pharisees were right in a lot of their doctrines. And you could be a Pharisee and be a Christian. It never mentions a Sadducee being a Christian, because to be a Sadducee, you had to deny the resurrection. You had to deny that there are souls. You had to deny that there are angels. And you'd have to leave Sadduceeism to be a Christian. But it could be that. It could be some of the Pharisees were there and were condemning Paul because they were afraid not to. Or it could just mean that Paul recognized, and so did the Sanhedrin, that the Pharisees were the majority party and that most of the Jews did believe in the resurrection and that they themselves, the Sanhedrin, accepted that fact. And that could be all that he means. But this hope in God of a resurrection is what Israel had always hoped in. It was the hope of Israel. It was the Sadducees, again, who had changed. And that's one of the reasons why many scholars believe they didn't accept anything but the first five books of the Bible, because it's a little harder to see clearly the resurrection there than it is in places like Psalm 16 and in the book of Job and others. But remember, when Peter and Paul preached at the gospel in the book of Acts earlier that we saw, they always went to Psalm 16, verse 10, where they quoted the passage where David prophesies of the resurrection of the Messiah. And the verse goes like this: "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." And very clearly, as Peter and Paul both pointed out, David could not be talking about himself, because he saw corruption. He's talking about the Messiah. The Messiah would be raised from the dead. That was their point. And that's why in the previous verse, David said, "Therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, and my flesh will rest. I'll be dead, but in hope." David knew he was going to die, but he had hope that it wasn't the end, because in the resurrection of his Lord and of his Messiah, he knew was the promise of his resurrection. The book of Daniel also speaks clearly of a resurrection. Daniel 12:2 prophesies that some will rise to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. A resurrection of the just and the unjust, just as we see in our text. It is in the Old Testament. It's taught clearly there. That's why when Jesus preached in John chapter 5, it wasn't a controversial thing. Only the Sadducees didn't believe it, but the rest of the Jews understood this. Jesus preached John 5:28, "The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to a resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to a resurrection of condemnation." This is the hope of the resurrection. That's why it's called the hope. Paul calls it here, "I have hope." Remember that word hope in Greek actually means expectation. It's not a pious wish. Oh, gee, I hope, you know, the Steelers will win today. No, I know. It's going to happen. This is a certain thing. It's an expectation established by the promises of Scripture. Paul had a sure hope in the resurrection because the Word of God had talked about it so often. And as we see, this promise of a resurrection actually leads to a godly life. And I want you to see that, therefore, my third point. The coming resurrection and judgment should motivate you to godly living. The coming resurrection and judgment should motivate you to godly living. I know that's the opposite of what most people think, right? Or sometimes it's slandered as saying, well, you know, if we know there's a resurrection coming, well, then we won't live godly. No, it's actually the opposite. When you know that there's a resurrection and an accounting that's going to be given, you are motivated to live a godly life. I read to you the passage from John chapter 5 where Jesus said, those who have done good to a resurrection of life, those who have done evil to a resurrection of condemnation. A lot of people get nervous, a lot of ministers get nervous to talk about a resurrection where we'll be judged by our works. But that's what the Bible teaches very clearly. It's not even close You say, Pastor, you've just slipped into works righteousness, legalism. Why? We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Don't you know we're not saved by the merit of our works? Yes, I do know that. But I also know that we will be judged on the basis of our works. Your works can't get you into heaven. Your works can't get you out of hell. But the Bible, which teaches we are justified by faith alone and we are saved by grace alone, teaches us that that faith that justifies us is a living faith. And it will be seen by works. And when God justifies people on judgment day, when he has the whole world before him, he's not going to say, show me your faith. He's going to look and see whether or not there were works. Because if there were our works, then there was faith. And if there are no works, then there was no faith. And that is the way judgment will be conducted. Think of all of the passages where Jesus talks about, you know, how many will say to him on that day, Lord, Lord, oh, I have faith. Lord, Lord, you are my Lord. And then they'll boast of their spiritual gifts. We did miracles in your name. We had so many gifts. And what's Jesus going to say? Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, you who did no good works, because I never knew you. If my spirit was in you, you would have done good works. That's what my spirit does. My spirit can't help but do good works because he loves good works. That's why Jesus said in another place that he's going to separate them. On his left will be the goats and on his right will be the sheep. And he's going to say to those on his left, depart from me, you wicked, because you never visited me when I was in prison. You never clothed me when I was naked. You never comforted me when I mourned. And they're going to say, but Lord, when did we ever see you do any of those things? And he's going to say, when you did not do it to the least of these who believed in me. And then he's going to say to those on his right, not, well, you have faith, so you get into heaven. No, he's going to say, enter into the glory of my Father, to the kingdom prepared for you. Why? Because you did visit me when I was in prison. You did clothe me when I was naked. You did comfort me when I was mourning. But Lord, when did we ever do that? When you did it to the least of these who believed in me. You're not going to be judged on your profession. If that was the case, the devil would get the number one place in heaven because he's got the best theology that there's ever been. His eschatology's right. He's not even confused on that one. His theology is perfect in understanding, but he hates God and he hates righteousness. And if we truly are saved people, our faith will lead to good works just as the sun must produce light and heat. And that's why we'll be judged on the basis of that fact. And that's why the resurrection, the promise of a resurrection and judgment, and that's hinted at here in verse 15, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. What does that mean? There's going to be an accounting. If the unjust are raised, then they're going to have to give an answer. It's not just that the just are raised and everybody else, you know, is exterminated. No, there's going to be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. And they're all going to be before God, just like Jesus said. And that's why Paul says, look at it in verse 16. You can't miss the obvious natural meaning of the language. There's going to be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a good conscience, to have a conscience without offense toward God and man, because I know it's coming. And that's the thrust of Paul's language. It's the clear, plain meaning of the language. I know there's going to be a resurrection of the just and the unjust, and so that motivates me to live without offense in my conscience towards God. Amen. This isn't the first time Paul's mentioned conscience. Let's talk about conscience a little bit. The word conscience, you can hear it in English, right? With knowledge. That's what it means to do something in conscience. You know what you're doing. You have a good conscience because you're not doing something that you know is evil. You're not living in a secret sin, violating your conscience. That's what Paul's not saying, I'm sinless. He's saying, I've always lived with a good conscience towards God and men. The way you see me is the way I am in private. The way you see me when I'm in church, it's the way I am when I'm at home. I have a good conscience because I'm doing things with knowledge. I know what I'm doing. I'm aware of what I'm doing, and it's real. It's not a game. Sometimes the devil will make us feel bad about things that really we regret, but it wasn't that we did something against our consciences, right? We didn't mean to do it. It was a mistake. It was an accident. I didn't know that was going to happen. I'm sure most of you are like me, and I do this all the time. Oh, I wish I would have thought of that when I was talking to that person. Or, oh, I wish I would have said this. Or, oh, if only I could have done this a little bit better. That's different. That's being a sinner. That's just being somebody who doesn't have all power, all control over all things. We're always going to have those mistakes, those failures, those weaknesses. We're always going to have those. Don't let the devil turn that into you did that evil thing. There is a difference between meaning to do an evil thing and simply not knowing everything and saying something that you wish you wouldn't have. Give you one of my favorite examples. I know I've shared this a while back before of something that I did that I feel really bad about, but I can feel good that it wasn't with knowledge. We were, this a few years ago, I don't know if Dean was coaching the softball team yet, but we were playing softball, and I went up to coach first base. So I was standing over by first base, and there was a chain link fence behind me, and I'm standing there waiting for the runners to come, and the guy hit the ball on our team, and he's running to first, and the shortstop gets it, and he throws the ball to first to make the out, but it was a horrible throw. And I'm, first base is way up here, and I'm standing like right here, and the ball's coming right at me, and for about a fraction of a second, I thought, I could probably catch that. I mean, you're not allowed to have a glove when you're coaching first because they don't want anybody else with a glove. So I don't have a glove. The ball's being thrown hard. I thought I could probably catch it, but it would sting pretty good. And the fence is right behind me. So I just, the last second, I stepped out of the way. Well, lo and behold, I happened to be standing right where the opening of the fence was. I didn't know I was standing where the opening of the fence was. And behind us were all the people watching the game, our wives, our children, they were down in the chairs behind us in that lower part. When I stepped out of the way, I actually turned and I watched the ball go right by and smack my wife right in the shin on the fly. She remembers that. And my only saving grace, because I felt really bad about that and I still feel bad about it. We kind of laugh about it now because the pain's gone. But obviously, I didn't mean for that to happen. Do you see that? I didn't do that with knowledge. It's not like I walked up in front of the fence and said, boy, I can't believe Robin made that meal yesterday. She knows I wanted something else. You know what? If I get a chance, I'm going to move out of the way and let a ball hit her. It's not like I did that. I even thought, oh, if I would have only looked behind me, if I would have only, there's a level of negligence there too. Because, now when I stand coach first, I look to see where the opening is because I learned my lesson. And I try to be a little bit more aware of where I am and what's going on. But, you see the difference. To do something plotting it, premeditated, wanting to injure someone, wanting to see something bad happen, that's when you violate your conscience. That's when the only way to get past that, and there's only two ways. You can be a Christian and confess it to God and He will forgive you. And you confess it to the person. I'm so sorry I did that. I mean, the guy who threw the ball was saying, oh, I'm so sorry. And of course, I'm just as sorry as he is. And that's one of the ways that you deal with it. As a Christian, if you do something against, like let's say you really mean it. You say something and you meant it. You wanted to hurt that person at the time. You did wound your conscience. All right? Well, the way in which there's healing takes place is you bring that to the Lord. You confess it. Yes, you don't make an excuse. You're like David. I am the man. I'm the one who took the lamb from that poor one and killed it for him. David admitted his sin. He didn't excuse it. He didn't try to minimize it. He didn't try to blame others. He admitted it. He sinned, and his conscience had been seared for probably close to a year because the 9-month pregnancy, and then the child is born, and then Nathan comes to him before he finally admits. But he admits, and there's healing, and there's restoration. And I'm here to tell every one of you, I don't know where you are today. Maybe you have horrible sins that you've committed recently. Maybe you've wounded your conscience. Maybe you've begun to harden yourself. And you look in the mirror and you think, where's the joy that I had 5 years ago? 10 years ago? Where's that person at? What happened to him? And I guarantee you, if that's the case with you, look at your life and there are sins that you've been hardening yourself to. Because that's the only other way to deal with sin against your conscience is to kill that part of your soul and just deny it. Blame others. Recreate it in your mind so it was not your fault. But unfortunately, because it's a lie, that part of your soul dies. that part of your conscience is seared, as the Bible says, as with a hot iron, and you do become more bitter, more wicked, more angry, more false, more lustful, whatever it is. And unless you deal with that sin, it's just going to get worse. And that's the sad thing about life. There's so many people I've known in my life, and people who I've, people that I remember from my childhood who were decent people, who didn't believe, and now I see them and just the anger and the bitterness. Because that life of no faith and of living against conscience, of doing things that are wrong and blaming others and becoming more angry and bitter, there's just no way to live. You've got to live with a clear conscience. Clear your conscience no matter what you've done. If you're breathing here today, you can still go to the Lord. Own it, confess it, and make up for it. Whatever you have to do to whoever you offended. And this is where you can say, but that person did X, Y, and Z to me. You know what? So what? Can you control that? Can you control what their conscience should be saying to them? Deal with what your conscience is saying to you. Listen to it again. Remember Romans chapter 12, which clearly says to us, when we do have evil things like this happen to us, when people do wrong to us, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now listen to this. Verse 20, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Because then it will be like putting hot coals on his head. What is that? Conviction of conscience. With the hope that maybe with that extra, if you and somebody else have both done many evils to each other, and who knows who's right anymore. But if you go to that person and own it, and own what you've done, without minimizing or pretending they didn't do anything, just say, you know what, I'm sorry that I said X, Y, and Z to you. And you deal with your conscience. Either that person will continue to harden themselves, or maybe the Lord will use it to convict them, because now they've got that much more fire on their conscience, because they know full well that they need to confess their sin to you too. That's the way we deal with it. That's the way Christians ought to live. That's the way Paul lived his life. I always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and toward man. This is a powerful motivation. We can be cleansed. We can be healed in our consciences because there's forgiveness in Jesus Christ for whatever you've done. But you've got to own it. You've got to turn from it. You've got to let it go. And you know what? If that other person's done horrible things to you, well, either they will be convicted and repent, or God will get them. It will happen. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I don't think without that promise of justice, we can let things go. There will be justice. But wouldn't you rather see that person repent? But you've got to do it as well. So finally, my last point. In living without offense... Living without offense does not mean compromise or pacifism. Living without offense does not mean compromise or pacifism. What I mean here, though it's the way Paul says this. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man. Now, I know what we do today, right? Sorry I offended you, brother. Sorry I offended you. Oh, did I just pray in Jesus' name? Sorry I offended you Muslims. We have to live our lives never offending anybody for any reason. That's what a Christian is, right? Isn't that what Paul's saying here? I live my life without offense toward God and man. No. What is Paul doing in the midst of this trial before Felix, the governor of Caesarea, and who else is there? The Sanhedrin, the representatives, the high priests and the elders who are accusing Paul. What's he doing? He's saying, no, I didn't do it. You guys are wrong. He's not sitting there saying, oh, okay, if you said I did this, I don't want to say I didn't because then you might be offended with me. That would make Paul a liar. That would make Paul more wanting to please men than wanting to please God. The fact of the matter is Paul is in the midst of defending himself and refuting their testimony. Being a Christian doesn't mean you have to be a pacifist. Boy, this used to mess me up when I was a kid. I remember I'd sit in the Lutheran church and we would have these ministers come, and this is the ELCA, Mainline Lutheran Church, where most of the ministers did not believe. I know I'm not trying to condemn the Lutheran denomination. Many good, strong Lutheran Christians, I thank God for them. But I'm just saying in my particular experience. And they would come in and they would preach this absolute pacifism. You can never stand up for yourself. You can never stand up for your rights. Somebody starts just pounding on you. All you can do is just say, I love you, I forgive you, over and over again, until they beat you to death. You know? And this is what we were taught. And I remember being a little boy just, you know, believing in God, but thinking, that can't be right. Be a Christian and I have to let people just kill me? Can't I stand up for my rights? Can't, if someone's trying to do something horrible to my wife and children, shouldn't I try to stop them? Shouldn't I? I mean, everything in me as a man said, that can't be right. There has to be a time when we have to stand up and fight for things. And Paul is not saying to live without offense means you're an absolute pacifist. Look in the middle of what he's doing. The very next verse, 17. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with a tumult. He just contradicted what they said. I'm sure they were offended by that, but Paul said it. They ought to have been here. Paul knows the way courts are working. The Roman courts, the accusers are supposed to appear and give accusation. The priests and the elders came. As I told you last time, they can't give testimony. They didn't see Paul do anything. They can't be the accusers. Where are Paul's accusers? This trial is a mistrial. You know, Paul's attorney needs to stand up and say, I move for a mistrial. There are no accusers here. It's all hearsay. And that's all it is. And Paul points it out. He points it out. They ought to have been here if they found anything against me. And then he says to those men who are here, right to their faces, look at it, verse 20, or let those who are here themselves say if they found anything against me when I appeared before them. They didn't want to admit that, but Paul had appeared before them. Remember how the trial ended? With them trying to tear Paul apart. These so-called judges couldn't even conduct a peaceful trial. They were so lawless themselves, and here they are accusing Paul. I say all that to say, Paul was defending himself. He knew his rights. He stood up for his rights. When they were about to whip him, he said, I'm a Roman citizen. And immediately they stopped and backed off. Paul stood up for his rights. You're allowed to do that. Isn't that good? Isn't that good to know? You're allowed to stand up for your rights, and you're supposed to fight for the weak, and you're supposed to stand up for the truth. And that is living without offense toward God and men. At least it should be. Because what's really offending the priests and the Sanhedrin when all Paul does is tell the truth? What's really offending them? Their own sin. It's their own sin that's offending them. Because they don't accept the truth. They've brought up this whole false testimony, this whole false case about Paul, and they're trying to get the judge to believe that, and it's all a lie. It's all a lie. And Paul is not doing anything that should offend them. He's telling the truth. The offensiveness is on their own wickedness. But don't you, and neither can we ever hide the truth so that people will be able to live in sin unoffended. That's not the call of the Christian. The call of the Christian is to stand up for the truth. And those who love the light will be blessed, and those who love the darkness will rage, and we say, let them rage. Because their sin is their problem, not us. We must put God's truth first. I strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man. Toward God, I know I can always be without offense. Toward men, I should be when I do right. But if they are offended by me doing right, I'm not going to stop doing right. Because the offensiveness is their error. It's their fault. It's their sin, not me, not in doing right. Don't let that be the case with you either. Don't back down because, oh, I might offend this person who's bent on doing evil. Offend them. Maybe God might use it to save them. He's not going to save them if you encourage them in evil doing by hiding the truth. Remember what Jesus said? Light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who loves the light comes to the light. Because their deeds have been done in the light. They want people to see them. It's only when we're hiding our wicked lives that we hate the light, that we're offended by the light. But in that case, we should be offended. Because the only way we're going to be saved is at some level if we are first offended and then acknowledge it's my fault. But sometimes you and I are the people called to offend. Here's where you got to make sure your conscience is informed by the Word of God, right? We can get a conscience where, okay, I believe, you know, X, Y, or Z is a sin and it's not. Or I believe X, Y, and Z is okay and it's not. We've got to judge and have our consciences informed by the Word of God, make sure we're striving to keep the Word of God. But if we are doing that and someone is offended, you know what? They just might be saved. Because you're allowing them to see the truth. And if God quickens that to them, it will be for their good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're a good God. We confess it so many times. When we do have conflict, it's only because we're afraid to do what's right. We're afraid what other people will think or say or see. And Lord, sometimes we're afraid we'll do it the wrong way. And so often we do. But Lord, help us to not believe the devil when he falsely accuses us, when he accuses us of just being imperfect or not knowing everything. Let us not believe that we've sinned against our conscience when that happens. Lord, surely we want to learn from mistakes and do better. But Father, help us to not do what we know is evil, to not hide what we know is the truth out of fear of man or any other reason. Help us to be like the Apostle Paul, who though he strove to not give offense toward God and toward man, yet he told the truth. And there was no one who was hated more in the first century than Paul. No one who had more people trying to kill him than Paul. And yet no one who loved people more than Paul, as we see it in the text. Father, we thank you. We pray that we would have even a small portion of this courage in our lives and this love in our lives, that we would want to stand up for the truth in a way that's respectful, in a way that's courteous and loving, but Lord, not to fear offending people who are bent on doing evil. Let us hope that maybe somebody somewhere will offend them, that they might be able to repent of that evil and be saved, even as we were. Lord, we thank you that you are the God who pays for our sins. You are ultimately the God of the conscience. Help us, each one, to have a good conscience toward you. And if we've done something of great evil, Lord, I pray you would convict, that we would come to you and bring it. Whatever we bring to you, you forgive. Help us to believe that and have the courage to do it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.